Our Father, we are such fragile people, and life is so precious. And truly, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but when we belong to you, our lives are in your hands, and you are seated on your throne, and you love us, and your banner over us is love, and you bid us to trust you, to cast all our anxiety upon you as we walk through life. And we know life is not fair, and that we live in a fallen world. And Father, our greatest need is to know your word. It is living, it is anointed, it will direct our paths. Father, it will heal our hearts and our emotions. As we study it, then faith grows within us so that we can get on our knees before you and pray with confidence, standing on your word. And Father, I'm just a simple woman, but I just see that your word is the key to life. Knowing you means knowing what you say to us. Knowing you means knowing who you are as you reveal yourself through the Old Testament and through the New Testament in Jesus. And we thank you that as we become your children, you give us your spirit. And your spirit dwells right within us. And he's our guide, and he's our comforter, and he's our teacher. And Father, we have everything we need. And so this morning, as we come to your study of your word, give us hearts to hear. God, open our eyes to see amazing truths out of your scripture. Bless us as we study together. Grow us into mature women that our lives might count for your kingdom. Because life is brief. I mean, I'm 58. I don't know how much longer I have. Hope a lot. But I want to serve you with all my heart. I want to study your word. And the more I study it, the more I realize there's so much more to know. So, Father, just stir us up as we study your word. Give us obedient hearts. Give us forgiving hearts. Help us to be your women, your maidens of the harvest, that your kingdom truly might come through us. And we just pray these things this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, this morning, what I want to do is start a new study with you. And we're going to be studying prophecy. Now, some of you have been with me on Thursday mornings, and you've studied prophecy with me there. But as I got to thinking about it, many in our class have never studied prophecy. You don't know what's going to happen, but you're curious about it. And so I want to take the next several weeks and teach you out of Matthew 24 and 25. And this morning I'm going to start that study, and I want to kind of just lay a foundation. And we're going to really next week jump into it. But today is a foundation. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day were living in a great anticipation that their Messiah was going to come. Now, I want to teach you a theological word. It's the word eschatology. And they had an eschatological anticipation that was huge. What does the word eschatology mean? Well, it's the study of last things. That's what, when you say, oh, I'm studying eschatology, you're studying the last things. They were longing to see their Messiah. They were living that day under the impression of Rome. Rome was dominating them. It didn't feel good. I wouldn't like to be under an oppressive government, would you? Well, they were. And they knew that when their Messiah would come, that their Messiah was going to set everything right. And they believed their Messiah was going to overthrow the oppressors. They believed that when he came, he was going to establish his kingdom in Israel, and that things were going to be the way they should be. Now, they had had enough. Have you ever just been in your life where you say, that's enough, had enough? Well, that's where they were. Now, I'm going to teach you, I don't know if you can hear me if I walk away from the mic, but just listen. This is sort of an overview of the Old Testament on the board.
Now, the nation of Israel began with what name?
Abraham.
Abraham had a miracle baby. His name was Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what tribe did Jesus come from? Which tribe? It was Judah. Can you think of any more tribes? There was the tribe of Levi. Who came from the tribe of Levi? All of the priesthood came from Levi. There was Issachar. There was Dan. There was Naphtali. There was Benjamin. All of these 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were nomadic people. They didn't have a land. God had said, I'm going to give you a land. But a great famine came, and one of Jacob's sons, whose name was Joseph, was the favored son. Now, Joseph and Benjamin were the children of Jacob's beloved wife. Now, I can't even remember. Is it Rachel or Rebecca? I always get those confused in my mind. It was Rachel, I believe. And then he had another wife who was named Leah. Leah had, I think, 5 sons. And then Leah and Rachel each had a maidservant woman. And one was named Bilhah and one was named Zilpah. And each of them had sons as well. In all, they had 12 sons. Well, they sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph goes to Egypt. God sets up it all up. And before you know it, the 12 tribes, 70 people in all, move to the land of Goshen, where they're going to live there for a period of 430 years. And they become enslaved there because they become such a great people that the Egyptian people are afraid of them, so they make them slaves. They cry out to God. God hears their prayers. God raises up Moses, who was miraculously spared when his mother put him in a little basket, floated him down the Nile River, and the daughter of Pharaoh took him and raised him in the house of Pharaoh. God brought Joseph to power, saved them, and then brought Moses to power to deliver them. They conquer, they go out of the land of Egypt. When they leave the land of Egypt, they have all of the wealth of Egypt. Because the people want them to go so badly, they give them all their gold, all their silver, all their jewelry, everything, just piling on their wagons, and they leave and they miraculously go. But because of unbelief, they have to wander 40 years in the wilderness until that generation dies out. Moses does not get to enter the promised land. Who takes the children of Israel in the promised land? Who is it?
Yeah.
Who? It starts with a J. Joshua. And so God raises up Joshua. By the way, Joshua and Caleb were the 2 spies of the 12 that went in and spied the land and said, it's ours, let's take it. The other 10 said, we'll never make it. Why did God bring us out of here? I mean, just what we could have done. And so Joshua and Caleb enter the promised land, and through Joshua they conquer Canaan. And they set up their nation in the land. Well, during this time, they are what's called a theocracy. God is their king. And God rules the nation through a series of judges. There are 13 of them in all. The last one is named Samuel. And when Samuel is alive, the people of Israel say, we don't want a judge to rule over us. We don't like God ruling over us. We want to be just like the other nations. We want a king. God, give us a king. And so God said, okay, I'll give you just what you want. It's not the best thing, but I'm going to let you have a king. And so the first king of Israel is a man named Saul. Well, Saul does not obey. And so God tells Samuel to go find another king. He goes to the house of Jesse, and the youngest son of Jesse is named David, and David is anointed to be the king. David then becomes king. He has a son, Solomon. What about Solomon? What was he? The wisest man that ever lived upon the face of the earth. You need to be reading Proverbs every day. read a chapter of Proverbs a day, because the wisest man that ever lived wrote that book. You think, well, gosh, I want to hear what he had to say. Well, read the book of Proverbs. If you want to be a wise person, study it. You will be. And then Solomon had two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the nation of Israel split into two nations. The one nation was called the Northern Kingdom. It was made up of 10 of the tribes. And they moved their capital up to Samaria. And they had a whole slew of kings, and every one of them was as bad as could be. And they went from bad to badder to badder to badder, worse. And so God had to judge them. God raised up the nation of Assyria, and Assyria came and conquered the Northern Kingdom first. God was more gracious with the Southern Kingdom. They were made up of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And they had their capital in the city of Jerusalem. And they went on longer, but finally God raised up the nation of Babylon. And Babylon came down and conquered their land. Who was the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. And after that, you know who was the famous person? Well, there are four famous people that were taken into captivity. Daniel, and then Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And they were taken into captivity. Daniel was in captivity for 70 years in the land of Babylon. And he was there, while he was there those 70 years, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, and they ruled next. And then after the Medes and the Persians, Greece conquered, and they ruled next. During the time of the Medes and the Persians, under an interesting man in the Bible named Nehemiah, Nehemiah went back after 70 years. They were able to return to their country. Not everybody wanted to go. They'd gotten Babylonized. They liked Babylon. They were comfortable there. But under Zerubbabel, a whole bunch did go back. And then Nehemiah got wind of it, and his heart was broken because the city was in such disarray and there was no wall. And so through the grace of God, God gave him favor in the eyes of the king, Belshazzar. No, not Belshazzar. Yeah, somebody like that. And gave him permission to go back in everything he needed to build the wall. And it was an amazing feat. He went back, organized the people, they built the wall, and then eventually they rebuilt their temple. But they were living there still under the domination of the Medes and the Persians. And then Greece came to rule, and then we come to the day of Jesus, and Rome is oppressing them. Now what I want you to see is their whole history is a sad history. But the Bible promises that a king, a Messiah, is coming. And when he comes, he'll set everything right. They know they're a very unique people of God. They know God has promised that they are a priestly nation. That, you know what a priest does? A priest stands between the people of the earth and God. And they were to bring the people of the earth to God. They were to point him to God. So they've been under all of this oppression, and they're waiting for the promise of the Old Testament that they're going to have a Messiah. Now, the Old Testament talks about this. Have you ever really studied the Old Testament? It's amazing. They promised that a Messiah was coming. He was going to establish his rule. He was going to reign. And he was going to be of the lineage of David. And they were longing for that. They wanted prosperity. They wanted safety. They wanted peace. And they were filled with hope. Because all of this had been predicted through the Old Testament prophets. Now let me just give you an example. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9. And there it says that one was coming. This is very familiar. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called, you know, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and his peace
will know no end. And he will sit upon the throne of his father David in order to rule and establish it forever with justice. Now that's what they're looking for. Listen to Isaiah 11. There it promises that there would come a branch out of the root of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse is David's father. There would come a branch out of the root of Jesse who would reign in a prosperous time. And this one will be anointed, Isaiah 11 says, with the sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit. You can go to Jeremiah 23. You can go to Jeremiah 30, Zechariah 14. So by the time we get to Jesus' day, there's a very clear scenario of how this is going to happen as an eschatology. So let's just talk this morning about what was their mindset. What was their mindset? Well, number one, this is what they thought, that there, first of all, would come a time of tribulation. Let me get a handout.
I want to see how I put this in my handout.
Oh, I see, I missed something. Hold on a minute. Sometimes I had 5 grandchildren in my house this morning. So there's no telling. I'll come back and answer those other questions. Just go down to Jewish eschatology. And we'll start there, and then when I get to the other page, I'll fill you back in. So first there was going to come a time of terrible tribulation. You know where they got that? They read Zechariah 14. And it talks about a time of great difficulty and a time of great trouble. Now, they thought that's what they were in under Roman oppression. A time of great difficulty. A time of great trouble. Number two, they knew there would come a forerunner. A forerunner. A herald. And this was going to be, the Bible said, someone in the likeness of Elijah. And he would come announcing the arrival of Messiah. Now that's why they were so drawn to John the Baptist. He was so much like Elijah. The third thing they thought was the Messiah would come. That would be next. The Messiah himself, the one who was going to be the king, the one who was going to bring an end to the oppression and establish the age of glory and the kingdom, was going to come next. And then, number four, the Messiah would, let's see, number four, the nations were going to fight the Messiah. That would be the next thing that happened. Because prophecy said that the nations were going to ally themselves and gather to fight against the Messiah. And this is essentially taught in the book of Daniel. And you see it further in the book of Revelation. And that was the Jewish belief at that time. The fifth thing was that the nations would, number five would be he would devastate them. He's going to devastate the nations that came against him. It was going to be a total destruction of all the nations that were against Christ. Now that was exciting to them. They thought, Jesus is just going to take Rome and absolutely get rid of it. And then, what number are we on? Number six, he was going to renovate Jerusalem. He was going to renovate Jerusalem. Purify that city. Purify that city. And in that was a new temple, a millennial temple that was going to be built. And it's talked about in Zechariah. And then number nine, we see the next thing that they thought. Is that what it was?
Seven.
Seven.
All right, number seven, the next thing in their eschatology was that the Jews would be regathered by God to a glorified Jerusalem. That God was just going to take all the Jews who had been scattered all over the earth and bring them all to Jerusalem. And then number eight, the whole world would be subject to the Messiah. And the whole world would come to Jerusalem to worship him. And then number nine, he would establish his eternal kingdom. Now, based on the Old Testament prophets, this is what the Jews that were living in Jesus' day believed. This is called a pre-millennial view. Pre-millennial. Christ is going to return after a time of tribulation to set up his kingdom on earth. And that is exactly how the Jews of Jesus' time understood the Old Testament prophets. Now they're under Roman oppression. And suddenly this incredible figure who miraculously came through Elizabeth, a birth that was amazing. Elkanah, his daddy lost, couldn't speak until he was born. It was all very supernatural. And his name is John the Baptist, and he shows up. And he preaches in the power of Elijah. And then after he comes, Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus does miracles. He heals people. He raises the dead. He has amazing power to feed multitudes. He's a miracle worker, a wonder worker. And at the very end, they throw palm branches and garments in front of him as he's coming into Jerusalem. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's the Messiah. They're embracing him as Messiah. Now, what is the first thing that the Jews are going to think is going to happen when Messiah comes? What's going to happen? Look on your list. What happens? First of all, the nations are going to gather against him. Then what's he going to do? He's going to destroy the nations. So they're thinking in their mind, this is it. This is it. He's going to throw off all this oppressive rule. The kingdom is here. He's going to purify Jerusalem, and he's going to build that glorious new temple. He's going to gather all the Jews. He's going to establish their eternal kingdom. And we're living. It's happening in our day. And that's the kind of thinking that's in the heads of the disciples as they're coming into chapter 24 of Matthew. Palm Sunday has just happened. And even though Jesus has plainly already told them that he is going to die, they just can't receive it. It just doesn't compute with them. They just reject that thought. They can't comprehend the cross. They can't understand the resurrection yet. They can only see his coming glory. They see it all happening when Jesus comes the first time. Now let me show you something.
Here's Jesus' birth. Here's the cross. Here's the resurrection. Here's the ascension. Here's Jesus' second coming. And here's a throne where he's going to rule and reign. What they did not see was a gap. This was not taught in the Old Testament. This was what the New Testament calls a mystery. We have been living in this gap between the first coming and the second coming. And I believe you and I are living right on the very edge. It's been over 2,000 years. And the New Testament calls it a mystery. Now Paul says he was the apostle of this mystery. And what the Old Testament, what their theology told them in the Old Testament was that he was going to come and do it all in his first coming. They didn't see him coming, a gap, and a second coming. They saw him coming and doing it all in that very first time that he came.
And that was a mystery. They did not understand the mystery because it was not revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul calls the whole New Testament a mystery hidden from ages past. Now, the Old Testament prophet just saw it all happening at one time, and so did Jesus' disciples. And they thought, oh boy, it's here. We're part of it. We're on the inside group. We're right on schedule. They said, boy, we've been under tribulation with Rome. John the Baptist was Elijah. Here's Jesus. He's the true Messiah. We've come into that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and everybody went down palm branches and heralded him as the Messiah. And we just know the next thing he's going to do, take the whole world, purify the Jews, establish his kingdom. Now, I'm going to say something right here about that. I think this explains why the disciple Judas hung around so long. You know, he never was saved. But he thought, boy, I'm going to stay hooked into this because I'm on the inside track. And his heart was motivated by greed and self-desire. But when you go to Matthew 26, now we're going to study 24 and 25, but when you get into Matthew 26, Jesus is going to plainly say this to his disciples. He's going to say, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. And let me tell you this, then the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to be crucified. When Judas hears that, I mean, it's just like the last straw. He's had it. He's set up. His hopes are smashed. He runs out on the whole thing, and you know what he says? I'm going to get out of this thing right now, and I'm going to get as much money as I can. Now, let's just bring chapter 24 into focus by looking at the end of chapter 23. Let me give you the context. We've had Palm Sunday. And then Jesus has been in the temple the whole day of chapter 23. He's been answering the questions of all the religious leaders. And he's given them very condemning answers and very condemning parables. It's been a day full of confrontation. And this is how he ends the day. Look at verse 38. He tells them, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. And then he says in verse 39, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that phrase, he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a messianic title in the Bible. Now the Jews are listening to him. This is the last public sermon that Jesus gives to the Jewish people. And this is what he tells them. Your house is left to you desolate. And the next time you see me, you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, the next time you see me, I'll be coming in my glory as Messiah. So the disciples hear him say these things. Your house is left desolate. Okay, good. That means this house is going to be destroyed and he's going to bring in that new temple. And I'm coming and you're going to say, blessed is the name of the Lord. Oh, he's coming. It's happening. This is the kingdom. And so the question pops up in their mind. Look at verse 3 of chapter 24. Tell us, Jesus, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? Now this is where they are in their thinking as they come into chapter 24. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24. Let me get my Bible. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now they're just walking out the temple. He's just told them, "Your house is desolate." What does the word desolate mean in the Greek? Let me tell you what it means. It means abandoned to ruin. Abandoned to ruin. Devoted to ruin. And he told them, "You won't see me again until I come in my messianic glory." Now I want to just say something about the temple. A few years ago, I went to see the, what are they called? There's this big exhibition of the pieces of the Bible that they found. Tell me again. The Dead Sea Scrolls, thank you. And along with that exhibit, they also had this wonderful presentation of the temple, Herod's temple. And we went to see that. And that temple, I wish I had the video to show you. It's massive. It's amazing. And so Jesus is telling them, not one stone will be left upon another in those first two verses there. And they're wondering, just look at this place. How can that happen? How can it be? I mean, how can it happen? It took years and was a massive undertaking to build it. I mean, how can it be not one stone left upon another? Some of the stones, now think this through with me, in that temple, were 85 feet long, some of the stones. Some of them were 40 by 12 by 12. And they would quarry a single stone out, and somehow they would get it to the temple. I don't know how they did this. But the stones themselves could weigh up to 100 tons. And they were going as far as 200 to 300 feet in the air with these stones. And so they're walking out and they're looking at this massive temple, and their eschatology is telling them there's going to be a new temple that comes out of Ezekiel 40 through 48. They just don't understand how it's going to happen. And Jesus says, just look at these things. They're going to all be thrown down, and their jaws just drop of them. They just can't understand it. And that is exactly what happened in 70 A.D., and I'll tell you more about that in lessons to follow. But it was totally devastated. But for now, they're filled with anticipation. And they're thinking, this is going to be torn down. Okay, good. New temple. Forerunners here. Messiah's here. We've had the triumphal entry. He's identified himself. Now he's talking about the renovation of the temple. And all this is swimming in their minds. And they're filled with great hope. And they're walking down the backside of the Temple Mount. And they're crossing this little valley called the Kidron Valley. And they're going up into the Mount of Olives. And Mark tells us who it is. Mark tells us it's James, it's John, Peter, and Andrew. And those four men were the intimate circle of Jesus. And they all sit down with Jesus. And they're thinking, oh, it's happening. It's happening. This is it. And so they ask him a question. Look at verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Oh, wait. I'm just going to be in verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, look at that, because we have to ask a question as we study our Bible. When will these things be? Now, we have to say, what are the these things that he's talking about there? Well, it's what he's just been talking about. The tearing down of the temple. The desolation of Jerusalem. The coming of him as Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. When shall these things happen? And in that, they see that we're ready. It's all been accomplished. It's time. When shall these things be, and What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And so they're connecting these things with his coming and with the end of the age. Now, once again, they do not see a gap. And I want you to think like the disciples are thinking. They're so excited. They think they're living in the very moments of the kingdom. They're at the very end of time. And he's sitting there telling him, the temple's going to be destroyed, the city left desolate, and they are thinking, oh, when is the sign, and how do we know it's going to happen? What's going to happen first? And they're really excited, and they're really anxious. And you know what? They even felt this way after the resurrection. For example, in Acts 1, when he appears to them, guess what? They ask him. They say, Lord, will this be the time that you restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they're still trying to get the problem. They're still anticipating it. Listen to this verse out of Luke 19:11. That says, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and he spoke it because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And that was their mindset. The kingdom's right now. He's going to rule right now. Judgment is right now. Everything is right now. And the whole point of this message in chapter 24 and 25, Jesus is going to say, guys, it's not right now. You're wrong. You're wrong. Now look at verse 3 at the word coming. What do they mean when they say the sign of your coming? They aren't talking about his coming as we see it. We see the second coming as a separate thing. That word coming in the Greek is the word parousia. And that means it would be better translated, thy full presence. Or thy being here. Or the idea that it conveys a permanent residence. It's a technical term for the arrival of Jesus to establish his kingdom in second coming glory. Now that word is going to be used 4 times in this chapter. It's used in verse 3, verse 27, verse 37, and verse 39. What they're saying is, when are you going to arrive in your full presence? When are you going to be here in your full messianic revelation? When are you going to be here and be all that we anticipate that you're going to be? So the word doesn't mean actual coming. It means presence. So they're saying, when are you going to enter into the fullness of your presence? Now, another word, a phrase I want you to look at is end of the age. That word means, or that phrase means, and by the way, it's used 5 times in the book of Matthew. And that phrase means the complete end, the full end, the final end. Complete, full, final end. So when is the full and final end of man's age? That's what they're asking there. That's the question. When are you coming in your full presence? And so the Lord is going to begin to answer that question in verse 4. And from verse 4 on, we're going to get the Lord's own commentary about his second coming. About his second coming. Now go back up to the top and let me give you. Here is the word. I'm not feeling the blank that I didn't give you. These chapters are known as the Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse. The reason being, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to his disciples, 4 of them, and it's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's a sermon that Jesus gives to his disciples about 3 things. His second coming, the end of the present age, and the establishment of the coming kingdom. In the Old Testament, let me give you the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, In the New Testament, the major book of prophecy is the book of Revelation and Matthew 24 and 25. Now, I wanted to say something to you as we close this morning. Prophecy is not hard. You think, oh, I'm dull. I can't understand this. It's too hard. It's too technical. I want to say this about the disciples. They were common, everyday people. They were uneducated. And they understood what Jesus was saying. And you and I, though we're common, we may not be the brightest bulb in the group, we can understand it as well. And I want you to put yourself in the place of the disciples as we study this. Think with their mentality. Think with the way that they thought. And I want to say something about studying prophecy. It is so thrilling to study prophecy. I just can't believe it, but I'm just an average guy, girl, and I know exactly what's going to happen. And it's so exciting to know. And it gives me a wonderful peace, and it also motivates me tremendously to live for Christ right now. Because I truly do believe we're in the last minutes of time. I'm looking for His coming. First Peter says, what kind of persons ought you to be if you know He's coming back? It's a purifying hope. And because I know these things, it makes me want to make the most of my life. And I know that it's only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I don't want to be duped by materialism and everything in this world that's trying to suck me down. I want to know God's word. And God never does anything that He doesn't let His people know what He's going to do. Everything we need to know is in the Word. It's just a matter of us studying it. Sunday school is the perfect opportunity. I wish this room was tied to the mats. Do you know what? If there's just one person here, I'd still come and love it with all my heart. Because that's how delicious the Word of God is to me. I want you to come. I want you to learn these things. I taught Revelation through a precept study that took 2 years. I taught it through another study that took 30 weeks. It's the most amazing truth you'll ever know. If you've never studied it, now's your chance. But you're going to need to come every Sunday. You're going to need to come and listen and carefully take notes and review. And I can promise you, it will stir your heart up to live for God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You just for the privilege. It's just so awesome that we freely walk in this room and we sit down and we open Your amazing Word. And we can know about the end of time. We can know exactly what Your plan is. We don't have to wonder. And Father, it can get into our hearts and stir us up to living amazing, dedicated, committed, sold out, all our heart lives for You. God, may we be hot. We don't want to be lukewarm, just barely get by Christians. That makes you sick. We want to live with You with amazing devotion. We want to love You fervently. And Father, we want to know more about You. And so help us to be very wise to know Your book. And I thank You that You promise that as we do that, we're building our lives upon the solid rock. And You will cause us, Father, we'll never falter. Because on Your foundation, we are safe. We want to know You more. We want to understand Your Son more. Father, we want to make the most of our time. And so use this Sunday school class, God. May You just stir us up in this class that we'll just permeate and touch the rest of our community with a love and a passion for You and for Your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. All right.